We're reading Philippians chapter 2, the whole chapter from 1 to 30. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
David, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I welcome you this evening again, if you've arrived since we began. It's lovely to see everybody here and say what a great pleasure it has been to me to join with Euston over the last 3 weeks and indeed at the weekend away. It's been a real joy to be here and to see many old friends as well and new ones. Now we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 2 of Philippians from verse 12 to 30, and you can see there in verse 12 this idea of obedience and working out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A number of years ago I joined a gym, and I made the great good decision to join the gym 6 months before it was built. They were offering some sort of deal, and that's the time to join a gym if you're going to join. And my membership lasted just for 6 months after it was built, and then I resigned because the number of times I went made every trip cost a vast sum of money, and I thought, we can't go on like this. But during the 6 months in the gym, on the one or maybe two occasions that I visited, I noticed huge energy and athletic sweat and so forth. And from today and verse 12, you can see that the Apostle Paul is wanting us to devote the same sort of energy and focused intentionality to our Christian faith. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I wonder if you thought of living the Christian life like that, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. We've been studying the first half of this central section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And you'll remember that in verse 27 of chapter 1, the section opens with this idea of citizenly conduct. You can see it from the footnote there. And he's wanting us to behave in a manner worthy of citizens of heaven. The section closes in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a saviour. So in this Roman colony city of Philippi, with its huge privilege of being members of the Roman Empire, they understood everything about citizenship. And Paul is saying, actually, if you belong to Christ, you have a higher citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven. Now live in a manner that is worthy of your citizenship. And you will see that his desire from chapter 1, verse 27, is that we stand. Whether I hear of you or I come and see you, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. He wants them to be standing firm as citizens of heaven. And in chapter 4, verse 1, at the back end of the section, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. What then does it look like to stand firm? And we've begun to build up a kind of pen portrait, a kind of photo fit image of the ideal citizen, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel with as one man, one woman, together striving. Courageously suffering, just as Christ did, as the gospel comes under opposition, boldly suffering for the faith of the gospel. Having one mind, do you remember what we are on the inside? What we live for, what we long for, having one mind, which is the mind of Christ. Have this mind among you, chapter 2, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if we belong to Jesus, God has planted within us a new what we are on the inside. And the model citizen is, of course, as we heard last week, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, though he was in very being God, made himself nothing and emptied himself into the form of a human being. Selfless service, purposeful sacrifice. That is our God, and that's what God vindicates. Therefore, he exalted him and raised him to his right hand. But what does it actually look like in practice to live out this mind as citizens striving side by side courageously with one mind? What does it actually look like? Well, I think in this end part of chapter 2, we're given what it actually looks like. And we see, first, a lifetime of dependent activism, an end to godless grumbling, and then, finally, copycat discipleship. So those are our three headings, a lifetime of dependent activism. There you have it in verse 12, work out. And the word work out is literally to achieve by toil or hard labour. Next time you're cycling through the streets of London and you see these guys, you know, with the pneumatic drills or whatever, with a shovel, digging away, stripped, probably not stripped to the waist in the middle of winter, but you know what I mean, and sweat pouring down their face, to achieve by toil or hard labour. It speaks of a continuous, sustained effort. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is an image from the trading floor, which some of you might understand. This is an image from, shall we say, term 3, year 3, 1 week before the exams for a student. Hard toil, strenuous labour. I mean, you all are so assiduous in your studies. It's, of course, from year 1, week 1, isn't it? But for others whose studies were more like mine, it's, you know, term three, 2 weeks before the exams. Hard, sustained labor. And Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But look closely and notice the way he puts it. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. Can you see the difference between those two statements? If he had said, therefore, my beloved brothers, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only my absence, but much more my absence, work for your own salvation, how would that be different to what he actually says, work out your salvation? Can anybody answer me that question? Mark, can you tell me the difference? Yes. Yes, if it's work for your salvation, then you're earning your salvation, aren't you? Do you see how brilliantly, and you'll notice this with this whole section, the way Paul perfectly crafts what he says to get it absolutely right. I mean, studying passages like this is part of what convinces me that the Bible is the Word of God, because it's so gloriously precise. Work out your salvation. So does this mean then that having started by grace, we go on with works? No, it's working out. We've been saved already. We are citizens of heaven already. And now he says, work it out, work it out, work it out. It's not become what you should be, it's be what you have become. And verse 13 then gives us real incentive. For it is God who works in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. You know, when Bible teachers, I always encourage Bible teachers to find the engine that drives the application. Where is the engine that will drive you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, there it is in verse 13. Do you see the engine? For it is God who works in you. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of heaven, Jesus Christ is already indwelling you and me. You know, if it wasn't so rude, I'd ask you to glance at your next door neighbour out of the corner of your eye and just ponder that for a second, that the Lord Jesus actually lives within them. It is God who works. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God has taken up residence within both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That is God at work, both willing and working for his good pleasure. I think it is that he is, by his Spirit, giving me the motivation and the desire to live for him, so that when I think, oh, I think I'm going to do this in service of him, or I think I might ask so-and-so along to the carol service, or I think I'm going to have a supper party after the carol service, or take everybody for a drink afterwards so I can further discuss what we heard about Jesus, or I think actually I need to take this step of holiness and godliness because my life isn't quite in line as a citizen of heaven here, or I think actually I could use my whole life in this direction rather than in that direction. It is God at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out. There's a new inhabitant, if you like, in your life. Somebody's moved in. And there's a restoration project going on. And the restorer is God. And his design by his Holy Spirit, having moved into my life, is to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, it's quite a project, isn't it? Doesn't it make you really rather thrilled that God has moved into your life and taken up residence? And he's now going to change you and use you and give you the energy both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I love it, don't you, that it's so beautifully crafted and perfectly balanced. He's not saying do it all yourself, but he is saying work. He's not saying, sit back on the lilo, grab a gin and tonic, and take it easy. But he is saying, there is somebody now living within you who's going to give you the energy to do it. So do it. As a very new rector at St. Helens, I was reminded of this week as I was preparing. As a very new rector leading the work at St. Helens, I got a letter in kind of shaky handwriting from an elderly gentleman down on the south coast of England. They're all elderly down there. And it's where people go to retire. But he'd been part of... I'm sorry if you come from Eastbourne or somewhere like that. I think this guy probably came from Eastbourne, and his shaky handwriting, and I just about worked out what he was saying, and he'd been part of the work in St. Helens back in 1961 when there were only six people living, coming to church there, and he'd been amongst the first group who'd got the work going. And as he signed off, he just said these words, "Have a big vision, brother. Yours, whatever," and I can't even remember his name. And you thought, that's quite intimidating, isn't it? Until you realize that it's God who's moved in, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this prevents us from two extremes. Either the gung-ho activist, I must do it all myself, or the laid-back passivist. Passive in everything, not doing anything. You know, there are to be no couch potato Christians. No armchair Christians. No, says Paul, work out your salvation. And notice with fear and trembling. Did you spot that? Why with fear and trembling? Because God's moved in. And that language is taken from the book of Exodus, where God's people, with God in their midst, are moving from slavery to freedom and to the new promised land. And God is amongst them. And so they conduct themselves with fear and trembling. And we should conduct ourselves with fear and trembling because God has moved in. And he wants to take our life and use it as he wills and works to his good pleasure. A lifetime, do you notice this phrase, of dependent activism. Dependent activism. I wonder if you could look at your Christian life and say, this person is working out their salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul wants for the church that is going well. Philippi started so well. Now work it out with fear and trembling. And then next, an end to godless grumbling. What does it look like to have the mind of Christ in practice? What's it actually like? It means an end to godless grumbling. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now this lifts an image straight out of the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me where that image, without cheating and looking at little thingos in the side, anybody tell me where that image of shining like stars in a twisted generation comes from? Anybody got it? Daniel chapter 12. Turn back to page 907, would you? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, Daniel 12 and verse 1b. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So he's looking forward to a great day in the future where people who've been dead are brought alive. Now look, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Paul now says, look, at least in part, that day has arrived. Christ has taken up residence in your heart. You're now a citizen of heaven, and it is God's intention that you and I, as wise people, shall shine like stars in the sky above, in the midst of this dark and crooked generation. I don't need to tell you how dark and crooked this generation is, twisted. Just turn on the telly. Just go to a student party. My wife's been telling me about some of the parties that some of the 16-year-olds are holding at the moment. It is dark and twisted. That's the only way you can describe it. But in the midst of that generation, there is to be a group of people who, as citizens of heaven, shine like the stars in the night sky. It's a great week to be talking about this. Have you been following Comet Ison? I have a friend called Ison, or somebody I know called Ison. Now he's had a whole comet named after him, Ison. Unfortunately for Ison, he got a bit close to the sun. Did you notice that? And so the comet of the century has actually become, well, I don't know what you call it. It's a sort of blip, and its tail has disappeared, and it is no longer shining. But if we had the opportunity, we'd all go outside now, and we'd look up at the sky, except in London you can't really see it, so we'd have to go out of London, get on a bus, go out to wherever that terrifying place we were out with the scouts. Where was it? Where it was cold, wet, and all rather dreary. And we'd go out into the sky, except it was raining, so we couldn't see. But on a clear night, we'd go out and we'd look up, and there we'd see the night sky. Have you ever done that? I bet some of you. I happen in Singapore. It's absolutely glorious. You can see the night. Some of you have come across in Singapore. You go out and you look up, and you can see the thing blazing. And the Christians of Euston Church of Philippi are to be shining like stars in the bright night sky, in the midst of a dark and twisted generation. What will prevent that? What will prevent that? Did you notice one thing that is radically going to spoil our shining like stars? Did you notice it there in verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights. Now again, that language is taken from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 8. The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. And I have to say, that has changed the way I understand verse 14. So remember first speaking on verse 14 and talking about grumbling within a church family. But listen to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 8 again. The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against... Do you know how it finishes? Against him. And so it seems that Paul understands our Christian grumbling to be a grumbling against God himself. And so he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in the world as you hold fast to the word of God. What is it that's actually going to spoil the witness of a church that starts so well? Well, grumbling, godless grumbling. Yes, it can begin as grumbling at my situation. Paul had every reason to grumble at his situation. Where was he? Prison. Yes, it can begin with grumbling at the hardship that I'm facing. And the Philippians had every reason to grumble at the hardship they were facing. They were facing the same struggle that they saw Paul had faced. Yes, it can begin at grumbling with grumbling against somebody else in the congregation or a decision that's taken. Let me tell you, in the course of our Christian life, there are going to be 1,001 decisions that are taken by other Christians that give us plenty of reason to grumble. They really do. People will get things hopelessly wrong. People will get things wonderfully right, but it won't be very convenient for me. Or the carol service and the way it's organized won't quite fit my group of friends. Do you know what I mean? There are 1,001 reasons why I could grumble. Not least the suffering of following Jesus that will inevitably come if you continue to hold the cross of Jesus Christ dear. And then as I face the suffering of Christ in minor form, the possibility of grumbling. Paul says, do all things without grumbling, because your grumbling and your questioning of God as you grumble against this decision, that decision, this circumstance, that circumstance, will actually spoil the... What is it that will wreck Euston Church. Such a great start. What is it that would, what is the biggest threat that you all start grumbling at God and therefore at one another? I remember I have a great friend out in South Africa who leads St. James's Church in Kenilworth. Some of you may have been to it, Mervyn Eloff. And Mervyn tells the story of when he was on the staff at St. Helens. So he worked at St. Helens for, what was it, 5 years, Doug? Something, was it longer than that? Something like 5 years, Mervyn worked at St. Helens. Lovely guy, great gospel worker. And he tells this story against himself, and I think he tells it publicly, so I shall repeat it. And he went to this church that was quite a tricky church to lead, and they had a series of incredibly difficult and hostile meetings with the church. And one night he was absolutely fed up to the back teeth with it all. He rang my predecessor, Dick Lucas, late at night, and started to go, you know, it's this, it's that, ringing from out there in South Africa over to Dick in England. Oh, dear, Dick is this, and they're like this. And Dick just said to him, oh, dear brother, we'll have no grumbling, and hung up. And he said to me, do you know, William, it was the best thing that ever happened. It wasn't the best, but in that circumstance, it was just the best. It was the best thing. Do all things without grumbling. So here is a strong warning to us, isn't it? Don't become a source of grumbling, because you will become like Ison's comet and you'll cease to shine. And your grumbling is really grumbling against God, because God is sovereignly in charge of everything. He won't allow anything to happen to you that's out of his control. And whatever happens to you is part of his sovereign purpose for you, for your good and for his glory. And so as I developed that attitude of bitterness and grumbling, oh, it was so much better before I was a Christian, or whatever nonsense that gets into my head, then I'm grumbling against God. Instead, hold fast to the word of life and shine like stars. That could be hold out, it could be hold on. Nobody can quite, you know, it's one of these sort of things, the wonderful commentators, they write pages on whether it's hold fast to, hold on to, or hold out the word of life. When it gets like that, I usually think, well, if it's possible, could it be both? I think it does deliberately imply both. As I hold on to the word of truth, so I hold out the word of truth. And as I live a life of thankfulness and gratitude to God in whatever circumstance he's placed me, holding on to and holding out the word of God, then I will be like Ison's comet, with its tail intact, able to be seen and giving glory to God. Well, that then brings us to a study in copycat discipleship and verses 17 through to verse 30. And here's where I would like you to spend a bit of time in the rest of the week, if you have the opportunity to do it, as we look at these three examples of discipleship. Just glance across the page, would you, to verse 17 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 17. Do you see what Paul says there? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul actually does want us to be kind of copycats. He wants us to find examples of real godly living and then look at them and emulate, copy them. And what he does here in verse 17 through to verse 30 is to give us three examples of model discipleship. There's one of them in verse 17. Do you see it? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What's he modeling there? What's he modeling? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, well, I'm really fed up with it and slightly cross with God at the circumstances he put me in. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. No grumbling, just gratitude to God for the position he's been put in. So we have Paul, whose mind affects his liberty as he gives himself in selfless service. And then we have Timothy, do you see in verse 19, whose mind affects his looks. He has the mind of Christ, and that affects where he looks. Do you know, I try and help some people to teach the Bible and to kind of think about how to teach the Bible. And a number of years ago, I was out in Riga with a group of young men who were thinking about teaching the Bible. And what I'd done was to divide Philippians up into chunks and ask them to prepare a little talk, each of them, that we would listen to and then rip it to shreds. Nicely, in a sort of encouraging kind of way to prevent too much grumbling, but we were going to show them what was wrong with it and so forth. And we got to the best student of the lot of them, and he got this passage. And he said, he was really pretty cross, and he said, their English is far better than mine, he said in perfect English, I can't think why I was given this passage. I would never teach this in the church that I lead. I can't think why Paul put it here, and it wouldn't be any use to teach on a Sunday. And I said to him, as nicely as I possibly could, my friend, do you think God, the Holy Spirit, was in charge of the writing of the Bible? Oh, yes, of course I think that. And do you think God, the Holy Spirit, was in charge of Paul as he put this passage in, directing our attention to Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus? Oh, yes, of course I believe that. And so do you think you know better than God, the Holy Spirit, as you decide that we shouldn't study this in church on a Sunday and you shouldn't teach it? And there was then a bit of a sort of slightly embarrassed silence and all the rest of it. But you can see what Paul is doing here with Timothy. He's told us about our mind, have the mind of Christ. And now he picks up the language of chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 2, verse 18. And he tells us how Timothy's godly mindset has affected the way he's used his life. Look at it. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. Now look at verse 20. I have no one like him, literally, who is like-souled. Remember chapter 1, verse 27? Be single-souled. I have no one like him who's like-minded. And then verse 20 and 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What did he say in chapter 1, verse 4? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but all... Sorry, chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So do you see, Timothy is a model of single-souled, selfless discipleship. And then you can see it there in verse 22. He served with me in the gospel. And who was it that served selflessly and sacrificially but the Lord Jesus Christ? So what Paul is doing is here is he's deliberately taking Timothy and he's saying to the Philippians, I'm going to send you Timothy, and he is, if you like, a working model of what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. And what does it mean to be a working model of having the mind of Christ? It means not to seek your own interests, but to seek the interests of Jesus. It means serving with other gospel servants for the sake of the gospel. You can imagine Paul, can't you, wondering who he's going to send to Philippi and scratching his head and saying, well, I could send John. But no, his mind really is on his personal pleasure and making sure that he's got enough cash to buy a posh enough house to be able to do this, that, and the other. No, his mind affects his looks, but he's looking at his own personal pleasure. And he said, well, I could send Bridget, but now her mind is just on her social life, on the next holiday, the gym membership, the party circuit, and so forth. Her mind affects her looks, all right, but her mind is just on those things. I could send Malcolm, but his mind is entirely fixed on his career and the next promotion and the end of year bonus and all the rest of it, or on his degree result or whatever it happens to be. Oh, no, but there's Timothy. And I can send Timothy because his mind affects his looks and he is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. You can imagine Timothy lying awake at night wondering, I wonder how those Philippians are. He's heard from Epaphroditus that they're suffering like Paul is. You can imagine him lying awake at night saying, I wonder how they are. I wonder what we can do to help them. How can we serve them? And then when Paul says, would you mind, Timothy, dropping everything and heading off to... I mean, it can't have been easy. He must have had all sorts of other plans in his diary. And Timothy says, no, I'm genuinely concerned for their welfare. And so I will leave whatever it was I was planning and I will head off to Philippi with all the danger that involved. So do you see, we have here a working model of what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then the other working model is Epaphroditus. And you can see that Epaphroditus, verse 25, was a messenger, do you see it? Your messenger and minister to my needs. So he wasn't like Timothy, who is a Bible teacher. But Epaphroditus was a messenger. He wasn't involved in word ministry, except that he was supporting word ministry by carrying money from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. And he'd been given this job of bringing the money from the Philippians to Paul. And verse 27, he got ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Verse 28, Paul is therefore eager to send him back. And then verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. I remember speaking to a group of businessmen about this passage. We were studying it together, actually, as a small group on a Monday lunchtime, and they were all in sort of senior banking positions. And one of them piped up and he said, oh, I'm so glad Epaphroditus is there. And I said, why are you glad about Epaphroditus? He said, well, because he's basically a gospel gopher. You know, I wouldn't like to be standing up and speaking, you know, on a Tuesday lunchtime or on a Sunday evening or anything like that. That's not my gift. But Epaphroditus, he just did what he could. He was a gospel gopher. He was a courier. Actually, that's basically, he was a courier. He was given the money, and he said, well, I must take it to Paul. And now Paul is going to send him back. A gospel gopher. And notice, he was ill to the point of death, and he still completed his mission. What would you have said to Epaphroditus? Oh, take it easy, Epaphroditus. Oh, you don't want to overdo it, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, you know, you don't want to be too intense. But Epaphroditus, whatever it was, leading the Sunday school, stacking the chairs, handing out leaflets, whatever it was his particular mission, his mind. Well, his mind actually affected his health to a degree as he gave himself to God's work. Well, there we are. It's been a great joy to be here. I've loved personally going back to this first half of the middle section of Philippians. It's great stuff, isn't it? Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, suffering courageously for the faith of the gospel, with one mind standing for the faith of the gospel. What does that mind look like? It looks like the mind of Christ. Selfless service, purposeful sacrifice. What will it actually mean? It will mean working out my salvation with real energy and intent and focus, for Christ is at work in me. It will mean an end to godless grumbling. Now, I'm not going to grumble. I'll make a disciplined decision not to grumble. Whatever madcap idea the leadership comes up with, I'm sorry, no, it wouldn't come up with a madcap, but I will not grumble. I will give myself to the work of Christ. And it will mean copycat discipleship, looking to the Epaphroditus, to the Timothy, to the Paul, and seeking to emulate them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us into these kind of men and women, that we might shine like stars in a crooked generation. And in this dark world, there will be clear and vivid witness to you and to your gospel as we live as citizens of heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.